In his book on the family, John MacArthur opens a chapter to the husbands with a little article that he got from the Saturday Evening Post called Seven Ages of the Married Cold. It records the decline of marriage through the husband's response to his wife's cold as time goes on. I just want to read it for you. It's rather humorous. It says the first year, she's got a cold, so he's responding to her, sugar dumpling. I'm really worried about my baby girl. You've got a bad sniffle, and there's no telling about these things with all the strep going around. So I'm putting you in the hospital this afternoon for a general checkup and a good rest. And I know the food's lousy, but I'll be bringing your meals from Rossini's down the street, and I've already got it arranged with the floor superintendent. Second year. Listen, darling, I don't like the sound of that cough. I've called Dr. Miller and asked him to rush over here. Now you go get to bed like a good little girl, please, just for Papa. Third year. Maybe you better lie down, honey. Nothing like a little rest when you feel lousy. I'll bring you something. Hey, have we got any canned soup? Fourth year. Now look, dear, be sensible. After you've fed the kids and washed the dishes and finished the floors, you better lie down. Fifth year. Why don't you take a couple aspirin? Sixth year. I wish you would just gargle with something instead of sitting around all evening barking like a seal. Seventh year. For Pete's sake, stop sneezing, right? Are you trying to give me pneumonia? Sad, but often true. For Mother's Day, I want to take the opportunity to address you husbands. Address you on what God desires of you to be for your wives. Right? I want to exhort us to live as God would have us live in the business of loving and cherishing our wives. Of course, love and cherish is not Peter's words, it's Paul's. But Peter gives us a practical expression of that love and cherishing. And this is so important for glorifying God in our marriages. So important. So I'm going to have you look at 1 Peter 3. We're going to read the whole section here, verses 1 through 7. And I want you to take particular note to what he says in verse 7. Beginning in verse 1. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. And let not your adornment be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. For in this way, in former times, the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. You husbands, likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life so that your prayers may not be hindered. Peter adds a word to husbands there at the end so they don't get the wrong impression. He doesn't want the call for the wife's submission to be abused by him. Right, either intentionally or unintentionally. Her duty to God has a corollary duty for the husband. And each one is independent of the other. Each one is a responsible being before God and how they live out their God-given roles. So Peter addresses Christian husbands as well. Notice he says, you husbands, likewise. Some people take the likewise to refer to the husband's submission. They call this mutual submission. I can remember once visiting a church where we sat and listened for an hour on mutual submission. I don't see it that way. I see the likewise here as a turn in the conversation to address the husbands. While the theme of submission runs, it dominates the context in chapters 2 and 3, he never calls for the husband's submission to the wife. Note back in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether the king is the one in authority or to governors sent by him. Verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Submission to the governing authorities is the issue there. In this case, it's the governing authority, or human institution is the government itself. It's right to submit. It is the will of God to submit. In verse 18 of chapter 2, he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. Again, the idea is be submissive. Only here the governing authority is the master. Slaves are to be submissive to the good ones as well as the bad ones, to those who treat us well and those who are unreasonable in their demands. Same thought is continued in chapter 3, verse 1. Peter says, in the same way, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives. Be submissive. He mentions it again. And the governing authority in the marriage is the husband, whether he's a Christian or not. But notice the word to husbands in verse 7. You husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. No mention of submission there. The likewise just turns the corner, as it were, to let the Christian husband know that he has a duty too, that God demands something of him. You see, the wife's submission assumes his authority, so what God demands of him is a considerate use of that authority. Earl Huss, English minister, said, headship is not a ticket to privilege, but a charge to responsibility. It is not a tyranny, but leadership based on love. This is what Peter is getting at. Leadership based on love. What Peter said to husbands there was countercultural enough, right, to suggest submission in the sense described as in verse 13 of chapter 2 or verse 18 or chapter 3 verse 1. That would have been completely out of bounds in the Roman Empire. In a patriarchal society like the Roman Empire, it would be unthinkable to ask the husband to submit to the wife, but that doesn't mean that he's given the right to bulldoze over her. No, God expects more from him. The likewise just reminds him that he has a duty to God in the relationship too. In fact, R.C. Sproul had a good comment on this. He says, women chafe under the mandate to be submissive to their husband, but I will exchange the responsibility for the man's responsibility any day of the week. I believe it is a lot easier for a woman to submit to her husband than it is for a man to love his wife the way that Christ loves the church. There is no selfishness in the love that Jesus has for the church. Jesus never abused, never tyrannized, never exploited or belittled his bride. When I ask my wife to submit, I'm asking her to submit to me as I am prepared to give my life for her. The Bible does not tell husbands to love their wives if and when the wife submits to him, nor does it tell the wives to submit to their husbands when that husband loves them as Christ loves the church. Husbands are called to love their wife whether she submits to him or not. He is to be prepared to give his life for his wife even if she never displays a quiet and gentle spirit. His obligation remains his obligation. This is what Peter addresses in verse 7. The man's God-given obligation to the wife. Now, you might get the impression that his treatment of the marriage, of the different roles here, is a bit out of balance. He spent 6 verses dealing with the wife and only 1 verse dealing with the husband, but it's not out of balance. His word to the husband is a comprehensive word. The reason why he spends more time on the wife's duty is because she was more apt to suffer than he. In the Greco-Roman world, it was automatically assumed that the wife would adopt the religion of her husband, right? A disruption in religious harmony was a perceived threat to the relationship. The Christian husband didn't have to worry about that, right? If he became a Christian, it was assumed that she would become one too, right? That is assumed in verse 7. But if things happened the other way around, right? If she got saved first, then a threat was introduced to the relationship. So Peter's exhortation to her is designed to diminish that perceived threat, right? And win him over to Christ. Notice again, chapter 3, verse 1 and 2. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won, but without a word by the behavior of their wives, so that as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. You see, winning him to Christ is part of the plan here. And notice that in each of the governing authorities mentioned from chapter 2, verse 13 on, the authority is assumed to be non-Christian and therefore a potentially hostile environment for the believer. Right? The Roman government, whatever form it took, the master, the husband, each authority presented a context for suffering to which the believer was called to submissively endure. The word to wives in verses 1 through 6 is designed to help her endure that to the glory of God. But the husbands didn't have that same problem. But he was just as responsible to God to relate to his wife in a right way. Hebert said, "The spirit which made the wife gentle and quiet ought to make the husband kind and attentive." That is what Peter takes up in verse 7. "You husbands likewise love your wives, or live with your wives in an understanding way as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered." We just want to make a comment about the structure of verse 7 here. It's a bit technical, but it's important to understand the flow of what Peter's saying here. Modern English translations have worded this verse differently. The gist is the same in all of them, but the wording is a bit confusing. The NIV has, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as with a weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers." So according to the NIV, there are two main commands: be considerate and treat her with respect. Interestingly, they have, "as you live with your wives," modifying "be considerate," and "as the weaker partner," and "as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life," modifying "treat them with respect." ESV has this: "Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you." In this case, the main verbal thought is "live with your wives in an understanding way." And then "showing honor to the woman" is an extension of that verbal idea. The phrases "as the weaker vessel" again modify the second idea. And then "the sense they are heirs with you" gives us the reason for honoring them. Living Bible: "As you husbands must be careful of your wives." That sounds kind of ominous. "Being thoughtful of their needs and honoring them as a weaker vessel, remember that you and your wife are partners in receiving God's blessing. And if you don't treat her as you should, your prayers will not get ready answers." According to the Living Bible, the main point is be careful. The idea is thoughtful, cognizant. Being thoughtful and honoring them elaborate on the meaning of careful. And again, "as the weaker sex" modifies honoring them. And then the second verbal idea is introduced by the word "remember." Like the NIV and the Living Bible, the New American Standard has two verbal ideas as well: "live with your wives in an understanding way" and "grant her honor." But notice that the "as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman" modifies the first verbal idea, not the second. And the phrase "as fellow heirs of the grace of life" modifies granting her honor. All that to say this: in the Greek, The main idea is found in the participle, live with your wives. Everything else lines up under that in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, granting her honor as a fellow heir. All those things modify the main idea of living with your wives. And the second participle, grant her honor, though it appears to be a second imperative in the English text, it actually gives a more defined application of the first. It's what we call a modal use of the participle. So there is one main idea. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. That's it. That's the main duty of the husband. But he expresses the meaning of that in different ways. All those phrases and clauses express that meaning. NIV says, be considerate. He's calling there for kind and respectful outworking of God-given authority that cherishes the wife. The phrase live with is the main participle. It's a compound word, preposition soon, with or together with, and the verb oikeo, to dwell, simply meaning to dwell together with. It's the only time the word is found in the New Testament. It's found 8 times in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, 3 times in the book of Deuteronomy. The word is used with respect to physical intimacy in the marriage. And so some commentators think that that's what it refers to here. Probably better not to limit it to just that. Right, he's talking about all aspects of shared living, right? This is sharing life together with all the intimacy that's involved in that. This is the cleaving aspect of marriage, right? When God described the marriage union as a leaving and cleaving union, it was something that pertained to all of married life, right? Life no longer under the parents' home, but a new life together, a new life apart from their parents' direct influence. Are the parents still influential? Yes, but only indirectly, as they are not the direct influence or force in that union anymore. That's to be determined by the couple, right? As they share life together, as they make their own life together. And this is what Peter's getting at. He's talking about this shared life, the whole of it, right? All the intimacy that's involved in that. Chuck Swindoll described it this way. He said, the idea is more than living under the same roof. In the context, there is a depth, a sense of intimacy in the word. He is saying that husbands are responsible for that in the relationship. Providing a good living should never become a substitute for sharing deeply in life. The husband needs to be at home with his wife, understanding every room in his wife's heart and being sensitive to her needs. Dwelling together definitely means more than eating at the same table, sharing the same bed, and paying the same mortgage. Well said, there's an intimacy to this. There's a depth in relationship. It was there on the first year of the cold, right? And that is to remain throughout. And to that living with, Peter adds the phrase, in an understanding way, literally according to knowledge. In other words, don't just bulldoze her with your authority in this life together, but wield that authority understandingly. Right? Share life together with her person in mind. Right? Taking her into account. NIV puts the stress on the word considerate. Surely that's part of it, but that's just the practical side. The phrase according to knowledge implies more than just consideration. It refers to things that are known about her, right? Gathered information, facts about her person, her tastes, her desires, her preferences, her frustrations, her frailties, right? Her fears, her physical constitution, her emotional makeup, her spiritual condition, her mental condition, her circumstances, her tendencies, idiosyncrasies, habits, ambitions, even her sin. And the consideration part of this comes in sharing life together with those specific intricacies in mind, guiding the husband's actions. Just for fun, as I was preparing this week, I started reading about some of the differences between men and women. Despite what our culture continues to cram down our throat, the differences between men and women couldn't be more plain scientifically. Founder of American Institute for Family Relations, Paul Propeno, has spent much of his life studying the biological differences between men and women. Here's a list of some physical differences. He says women have a greater constitutional vitality. It develops in developed nations, women normally outlive men by 4 to 8 years. Women's metabolisms are usually lower than men's, making weight control more difficult for women. Women's bodies have several unique and important functions related to childbearing, menstruation, pregnancy, lactation. Their bodies release more of the hormone oxytocin, which is related to bonding and empathy. Men produce more testosterone, which is related to aggression, focus, independence, and drive. Women's blood contains more water and 20% fewer red blood cells, since the red blood cells supply oxygen to the body cells. Women tire more easily than men. On the average, men possess 50% more brute strength than women. 40% of a man's body weight is muscle, compared to only 23% in women. Commenting on this, Smalley says there are many examples, of course, but even these few differences underline how the physical differences between men and women can cause strife in a marriage. A man who expects his wife to have the strength and endurance that he has is not only ignorant, but foolish. And a woman who resents her husband's focus and drive to succeed is fighting against his basic biological nature. I was reading an article on the differences between a man and a woman's brain. In a 2013 study of almost 1,000 brain scans, the obvious conclusion was that men and women are hardwired differently. No kidding. We process information differently and in different parts of our brain. Research showed that on average, female brains are highly connected across left and right hemispheres, and connections in male brains are typically stronger in the front and back regions. Men's brains tend to perform tasks predominantly on the left side, which is the logical, rational side of the brain. Women, on the other hand, use both sides of their brains because a woman's brain has a larger corpus callosum, which means that women can transfer data between the right and left hemispheres faster than men. Here's a list of some of the basic differences that they found. Brain size and brain connections. Women's brains are 8% smaller than men's, but have more interconnections. Women perform better at big picture and situational thinking, while men do better with more specific spatial thinking, problem solving, right? Pattern predictions, spatial relationships, multitasking. Men tend to be better at learning and performing a single task, like cycling or navigating, and women are better at juggling different tasks at once. Social context. Women are better at social thinking and interaction than men, while men are more abstract and task-oriented. This is why women are normally better at communication, while men would often prefer relying on themselves to get the job done. Emotions. Women typically have a larger limbic system than men, which makes them more in touch and expressive with their emotions. Women are usually more empathetic and comprehensive in thinking, while men focus on the exact issues and disregard impertinent information. Men have a difficult time understanding emotions, not explicitly verbalized, but can think more logically, while women are more wholesome, have a more wholesome view of thinking and understanding, but their emotions can sometimes influence decisions. Talks about pain, coordination, movement, language, memory. Another study based on brain scans, controlled studies, evolutionary psychology, so we wouldn't buy into all of it. Anthropology came out with a list of 50 differences between men and women. Let me just read you a few. Men and women don't see the same way. From the very start of light hitting the retina to the information arriving in the cerebral cortex, this process is different in males and females. For example, the male retina is thicker, It has more magnocellular cells. Magnocellular cells are larger and are distributed across the retina. Magnocellular cells are responsible for tracking the movement of objects. The female retina is thinner. It has more parvocellular cells. Parvocellular cells are smaller and concentrated around the center of the retina. Parvocellular cells are responsible for identifying objects and analyzing texture and color. This is why women notice things like color in detail when men are completely oblivious to it. Females hear better than males. You probably figured that one out. Brain centers for language and hearing. Women have 11% more neurons than men. Females not only hear better, they can discern between a broader range of emotional tones in the human voice. One of the studies had a cartoon kind of depicting this. It has female listening skills. A man and a woman are sitting at a table, right? Look like teenagers or something. They're sitting at a table. They got a pizza in front of them, and they have a little, you know, a little bubble where the man's just kind of yapping. He's just going. He's just talking, right? And the girl sitting there, she's looking at him. She's got her finger on her chin, and it says her little bubble going on in her head says tone, inflection, point of view, double meanings, innuendo, hidden messages. She's thinking about all this stuff as he's talking. You shift it, right? Now it's the male listening skills. The women's talking, she's going on and on and on. And he's sitting there, he's got a piece of pizza in his mouth, and it says, pepperoni. Yeah, we're different. We're hardwired that way. Get this, males automatically block out certain sounds. A study of adults in the Netherlands monitored the brain activity of 17 to 25-year-old males and females as they processed white noise and music. The females had an intense response to both sounds. The males responded to the music but deactivated to the white noise as if they didn't even hear it. They say this may be because during male fetal brain development, testosterone impacts the formation of the auditory system, making it block out unwanted noise and repetitious acoustic stimuli. The point they make from this, they say this is a big issue in most male and female relationships. A girl will say something and the guy won't even hear her. She will repeat herself several times, which makes his brain register her voice as unwanted repetitious acoustic stimuli. And before you know it, it devolves into he never listens to me and she's always nagging me. Right? He just turns off. Right? He just treats it like it's white noise and he blocks it out. Females can verbally express their emotions better than males, right? The key word is can, as in have the ability to. This is not, as some will have you believe, a difference caused by societal gender norms. This is a legitimate brain difference. MRIs were used to examine how emotion is processed in the brains of girls and boys from ages 7 through 17. They found that in children, negative emotions were localized in the primitive area of the brain, the amygdala. This part of the brain has few direct connections to the language and reasoning center in the cerebral cortex, which is why it's difficult for most kids to verbally express how they feel. But then in adolescence, a large portion of the brain activity associated with negative emotion moves up from the amygdala to the cerebral cortex, but this change only happens in girls. A study from Germany duplicated the finding and went on to conclude that both positive and negative emotions are processed differently in male and females post-puberty. Judging by this, it's no surprise that men rarely want to talk about it. Men are hardwired to avoid contact with others when they are going through a rough time and even report thinking that women want to do the same. So before you get mad at your boyfriend, it says, for a silence, remember that it's literally difficult for him to verbalize his feelings and she wants to talk about it. Boys and girls play differently too. Concordia University conducted a study of 100 one-and-a-half-year-olds and their preference for toys. The girls had a preference for dolls. The boys had a strong preference for trucks. It says many would argue this is socialized gender behavior, but an important thing to note about 1.5-year-olds is they have trouble assigning themselves and others to the correct gender. In fact, the boys, because they developed slightly slower than girls, did a poorer job in gender assignment than the girls. If we assume that playing with gender-specific toys is a social construct, then it would make sense for the girls who have a better understanding of gender to have a strong preference for girly toys. But what they found was the opposite. I'll repeat the results. The girls had a preference for dolls, and the boys had even a stronger preference for trucks. The results were duplicated in 9-month-olds who had an even poorer understanding of the gender. Even with direct intervention from parents and teachers who encourage general, neutral, or gender opposite play, girls will choose dolls over trucks as soon as they are given the choice. Without the choice, girls will play with the trucks as though they were dolls, and boys will play with their dolls as though they were swords and hammers. Right? Right? You know it. You know it. Females are easier to startle. Women exhibit a stronger emotional response to the anticipation of pain. Males are more likely to overestimate their ability. Yeah, right. Males are more likely to die from an accident than females. Females or women use both sides of their brain to respond to emotional experiences, while men use just one. Women read subtle emotion better than men. They see facial expression. They empathize with it. Women recognize signs of sadness in a face 90% of the time, while men do it only 40% of the time. Males and females are not empathetic the same way. Mothers and fathers don't interact with their kids the same way. Right? Even the way we make friends and the way we keep our friends is different. What's the point of all this? Well, biologically speaking, men and women were created differently. Right? We're physically built differently. We think differently. We respond to things differently. And those are just some of the biological differences here. That says nothing of the personal differences between you and your wives, men. Amongst all that biological complexity, there is a personal complexity to our wives, and we are called to figure it out. We're called to understand that, right? According to knowledge, he says. So not just the biological differences between men and women, but those differences between you and her that are specific to your relationship. We're called to understand our wives in that way. And then live together with her in the appropriate way. Right? Taking those things into consideration as we share life together. That is a tall order, my friend. That is a tall order. But praise God, He's given us a lifetime to learn it. One person said, "Your wife is a unique vessel, carefully crafted and beautifully interwoven by her Creator. To know your wife means you know the answers to those complex questions about her, what is her inmost makeup, what are her deepest concerns and fears, how you help her work through those things in the safety and security of your love. What does she need from you? Why does she respond as she does?" He says there's no handbook for those insights into her life. Even your father-in-law can't give you the inside information. You have to find it out in the intimacy of marriage and in the process of cultivating your life together. It takes time. It takes listening. It takes paying attention, concentration, praying for insight, and seeking understanding. That is the duty that Peter lays upon the husband. Be intelligently considerate of your wife's husband. Live with her in an understanding way. And the present tense of the participle implies that we are to continue living on in this way all the days of our life. It's one constant data gathering relationship. Now, if we've been hardwired to problem solve, We should be able to do this. If that's how we think, then we should be able to dedicate ourselves to this task. Now, attached to the imperative participle there are the phrases, as with the weaker vessel, since she is a woman. Actually, those two English phrases should be brought together to form one. As with the weaker vessel, the womanly, or the wifely. Right? Womanly or wifely modifies vessel. The word vessel is skuos. It was a word commonly used for household utensils or various instruments. And in Mark chapter 11, he uses it to describe the goods that are being sold in the temple. In Acts chapter 27, verse 17, it was used for the supporting cables of a ship or a sail, sometimes applied to the human body. Remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, Paul says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Treasure was the gospel ministry, right? God entrusted that ministry to frail creatures that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves, Paul says. This is how Peter is using it. Weaker vessel or body. English word vessel is derived from the Latin vasellum. It's a word, it's a derivative of vas or vase. To describe her as a weaker vessel depicts her in her physicality. She's weaker. The comparative adjectives means strengthless. She is not weaker intellectually. She's not weaker spiritually, right? Those realms have nothing to do with it. She's weaker physically. Dr. Robert Kirlin, orthopedic surgeon of sports medicine specialist, said if the battle of the sexes was reduced to a tug of war with a line of 100 men on this side of the trench and 100 women on that side of the trench, the men would win every time. Men and women have a different ratio of muscle mass. They're built differently. He is stronger. She is physically weaker. You see this played out in sports, don't you? Right, we have men's teams and we have women's teams. And most of the time, those two don't cross over to play each other, right? Because the men will naturally win out. This is why there's such an outrage when the National Collegiate Athletic Association or the Olympics allows transgender men to males to compete with females. Right? It's not fair. Men are built to be faster and stronger than women. Just last November, there was a transgender male cyclist who won the women's division of the El Tour de Tuscan. On March 19th, the transgender Laurel Hubbard won the Australian International Women's Weightlifting Competition, beating his opponent by 20 pounds. She's the weaker vessel. God made her that way. And the husband's to be mindful of that, see. And the comparative weaker there implies that the husband is weak too. Right? He's a frail creature too. He's made out of the same clay that she is. Right? Peter quoted this earlier in the epistle. He said, all flesh is like grass. Right? And all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord abides forever. All flesh is frail. It's easily withered. It's weak. But she's weaker. And therefore, the husband needs to take that into account in the way that he lives together with her. Applying that practically, MacArthur says, with that truth in mind, Christian husbands are to be sacrificial providers and protectors of their wife. Sure, that just makes sense. Right? We take her physicality into account and we provide and protect. Isn't that what Paul said too? Right? In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And he nourishes and cherishes her. It speaks of protection. It speaks of caring for. Husbands, be gentlemanly. Be chivalrous. Pick things up for her. Open the door for her. Carry the bags for her. Help her in whatever she needs. Second reference, since she is a woman, is really just womanly, wifely. Reference is to the womanly aspect of the female vessel. It speaks of her femaleness, her femininity. She is a woman. She is special in that regard. God made her that way as a counterpart to you. Susan Faw has an interesting take on this. Departing from the context of physical weakness, she says, the wife may be considered weak because of her role as a wife. She, by marrying, has accepted a position where she submits herself to her husband. Such a position is vulnerable. It's open to exploitation. The husband is commanded not to take advantage of the woman's vows of submission. Her acceptance of a position of weakness and submission to him is a call to her husband for consideration and thoughtful support. Christian knowledge will accord the wife all the consideration and thoughtfulness which God intends for her as the weaker vessel in the wifely relation. That's an interesting point. Might be the case. Whatever the case, the husband should be considerate of that. She's in a weaker position, both by physicality or by role in the marriage. So be chivalrous. Take her physicality into account. Take her station into account and live with her in an understanding way, Peter says. And then Peter says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. Now, some see this as a second duty for the husband, second imperative. Both the NIV and the NASB take it this way. But in the Greek, there is no and there. There's just the addition of a second participle. Better to translate it this way, granting her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. I think the ESV has something like showing her honor. It's not really a second duty, it's an extension of the first. It expresses one of the chief ways in which we live with our wives in an understanding way. The participle granting comes from another compound word, the preposition upon, meaning away from, and the verb nemo, meaning to distribute, hence to give away, to assign, to apportion something. In Greek papyri writings, it was used of a Roman official who gave to all what was justly due them. So this is a giving out. Give honor to her. Timae, early church document called First Clement, used this same wording of granting honor to refer to the respect due older members of the Christian community. The NIV has treat her with respect. Respect might be one practical application of that, but it doesn't cover the whole of it here. Peter uses this word back in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 1. Look at what he says in verse 18. Actually, this is a derivative of that word. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. Timae is the word translated precious. It's a word that signifies something of great value, right? It's something we deem as precious. The blood of Christ was precious blood. It was costly to God. One writer noted that in ancient writings, something of honor was something of substance, literally heavy. It was valuable, costly, even priceless. For Homer, the greater the cost of the gift, the more the honor. Husbands are to give a special place of honor to their wives. He is to value her as precious and treat her thusly. There should be a special deference in his treatment of her, a special courtesy, kindness. See, this goes a lot further than the word respect. Ebert says you can treat someone with respect and yet still be detached from them relationally, showing no honor to the person. Now, that's not what he's talking about here. He's not talking about that kind of respect. This is still under the umbrella of living with her according to knowledge. She is heaven's best gift to him. She is a priceless treasure to him. He understands that. She is a fellow heir of the grace of life. He is to honor her as God's most valuable gift. In other words, Christ's precious blood was shed for her too. She is just as precious in the sight of God as the husband is. And she is God's gift to him. So she is to be valued in that way. She is to be honored and highly esteemed in that way. And the intelligent husband understands that. And so he ranks her high on his priority list. And again, the present tense of the participle indicates continuous action. Right? He is to keep valuing her in this way. Keep living with her in this way. With this chief aspect of her in mind. Again, this is the first couple years of the cold, right? What happened? Well, I'll tell you what happened. Selfishness took over, right? On both sides of the aisle. Walter Chantry says, nowhere has selfishness done more damage than in the homes. God's fundamental building block for society is now displaced by self-assertion. Wives are too self-important to minister to their husbands. Their own names and careers are too significant for life to be wasted in helping husbands and living for them. Husbands are too self-absorbed to share all life with their wives, too self-centered to be thoughtful of and loving towards their spouses. Wisely, Scripture returns to the central point. Wives submit, husbands love. The problem is selfishness. It creeps in, it takes over. But men, the responsibility is on us to change the direction. A good husband will either make a good wife or easily and profitably endure a bad one, said Richard Baxter. Right, it starts with us. It starts with us. And notice how Peter ends this. He says, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Beloved, our marital life affects our spiritual life. As Big put it, the sighs of the injured wife come between the husband's prayers and God's hearing. We saw this word hindered back in Romans chapter 15. Turn there. Romans 15. Last half of this chapter, remember, Paul is talking about his ministry and his great desire to come to Rome. And in verse 22, he tells that the reason why he hasn't come to them as of yet is because of his missionary labors in the East. They've kept him occupied. He says, for this reason, I have often been hindered from coming to you. Remember, that word hindered was a military term referring to making a road impassable. It meant to cut off, to interrupt, right? The idea was to put obstacles in the road, either barricades or make these great big pits so that the enemy couldn't advance anymore. Right? This is blowing up the bridge. Peter says a failure to honor your wife in the shared life together will have a direct effect on the efficacies of your prayers. We just spent a couple weeks talking about prayer, about the importance of it for our lives and for our ministry, right? And this is one of those things that short circuits the whole deal. Let me say it another way. Wayne Grudem says it this way. So concerned is God that Christian husbands live in an understanding and loving way with their wives, that he interrupts his relationship with them when they are not doing so. No Christian husband should presume to think that any spiritual good will be accomplished by his life without an effective ministry of prayer. And no husband may expect an effective prayer life unless he lives with his wife in an understanding way, bestowing honor on her. To take the time to develop and maintain a good marriage is God's will, he says. It is serving God. It is a spiritual activity pleasing in his sight. And when we neglect this aspect of our lives, then he neglects our prayers until we get it straightened out. Wow. Our domestic life, beloved, has a profound effect upon our fellowship with God, the efficacy of our prayers. You get that. I get that. I mean, for me, one of the hardest things for me to do is my work if there's something between Laura and I. I can't do it. It is hard for me to study the Bible and to even think about coming up here and preaching if there's something between Laura and I. This is what he's getting at. So husbands, let's be learners. Take the time to study your wife. Right, so that you can live with her in an understanding way, so that you can be intelligently considerate, chivalrous, and understand that she is to God a precious gift and she's been entrusted to your care, and so prize her in that way. And then maintain that relationship so that your prayers will not be hindered. We need your prayers. Your wife needs your prayers. This church needs your prayers. Mount Angel needs your prayers. So if nothing else, maintain the relationship for the sake of the efficacy of your prayers. But that's just kind of the side result, right? This is what God desires of us as husbands, to glorify him in our relationship of marriage. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your mercies. We do ask forgiveness for our selfishness and our many failures, for just gliding through life, as it were, without real intentionality sometimes in our marriage. Oh, Lord, help us husbands to take this on board. Help us to be cognizant of the differences between our wives and us. Help us to be cognizant of the special way that you've crafted her. Help us to be cognizant of the precious gift that she is to us, and that we would value her so as you value her. And help us to live our lives together with her in a way that takes all of that into account. Help us to do this, Lord, for your glory, that a watching world might look upon us and see a picture of Christ and the church, and in so doing, be one to you. Lord, I pray that for our kids, that our kids would be able to see you at work and the relationship of his or her mom and dad. I pray that other family members would be able to see the kind of harmony that Christ brings into a life and marriage. And I pray, Lord, that through that people would turn to Christ, whom to know is life eternal. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time. We thank you for a day to charge the husbands, and we pray, Lord, that our wives would be blessed by the results. Lord, we ask that your Spirit would be at work in us, changing us, transforming us to be the kind of men that you want us to be. For Christ's sake, for his glory, for our wife's happiness, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.